Good evening. Good to be here. For those of you who like to turn in the scriptures with the preacher, you might want to do a few exercises because you're going to get a good workout today. And I know many of you use an iPad and get to cheat. But we'll walk from Genesis. We'll walk through a little bit of Exodus, a little 1 Samuel. We'll jump on in Chronicles and Esther. And I know some of you are looking at me like, how long is he planning on keeping us here? Just a quick breeze through. So it's good to see everyone here today. We're one day removed from Christmas. And these are some stats I found interesting that more than 9 in 10 Americans, 91% of Americans celebrate Christmas. While 72% believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. So they admit, during this Christmas season, they're celebrating a historical event. While only 41% believe Jesus existed before Bethlehem. So plainly, the majority are unfamiliar with the biblical Jesus. And even fewer knew why Jesus came. So couple that with these stats. 18% of Americans attend church on what they consider a regular basis. While 47% of Americans attend church during the Christmas holidays. Church attendance nearly triples this time of year. People are coming to church. People are willing to hear. They know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but they don't know who he is. They don't know the biblical Jesus, and they don't know why he came. And I think any fair-minded Christian would say that many of the things surrounding Christmas are pagan. And have nothing to do with the birth of our Savior. But the Apostle Paul, as he stood in Areopagus, he stood in the midst of those men who were worshiping all these idols. They even had an idol they were worshiping to what they called the unknown God. Paul does what? Paul points to that God they had given the lip service to and explained to them that it was this God that... This God that you worship is unknown. This God I proclaim to you, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. So I think we could look around at the society around us who are coming together during this season, looking toward a historical event, to a God they don't know, and point them to the God of Scripture. We can use this opportunity. We have a tremendous opportunity here. People are willing to listen. Willing to hear about Jesus. Willing to hear about what they worship is unknown. Not knowing who he is, not knowing why he came. We need to seize this opportunity and proclaim to them the gospel. Don't badger them with the origins of Christmas and the commercialization of it. Oftentimes those discussions are really just a mere attempt to showcase our superior knowledge. But if they don't know Jesus, what do they need to hear? The gospel. We need to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Ephesians 5. And the birth of Jesus is something we all should rejoice in. That Jesus, who, according to John 1, was in the beginning with God. He was God. He put on flesh and dwelt among us, dwelt among men. Jesus, God, the second person in the Trinity, put on flesh and dwelt among men. That's why John's constantly saying in his gospel that Jesus came down from heaven. He is the one who came down from heaven. He is God. He's unique. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. This unique one-time event, the virgin birth, prophesied 7 centuries before it occurred by Isaiah. His birth in Bethlehem, the city of David, spoken of by Micah, again 7 centuries before it happened. The angels proclaiming to the shepherds that on that day in the city of David a Savior was born. We just read that, Luke 2. That indicates to us why Jesus came. He came to save. But there's so much wrapped up in the birth of Jesus. But it doesn't begin in Bethlehem. That Jesus, as part of that eternal Godhead, would empty himself, put on flesh, come down from heaven, make himself lower than the angels, make himself subject to mankind's suffering to save a rebellious people. All that. And that's not even the half of it. As you see the title. If you ever just take a cruise through the Old Testament and make some mental notes along the way, and from Sunday school, I know some of your mental notes are written with disappearing ink. You know, it just seems to forget about it the very next day or next moment, right, Burrow? Yeah. But make a mental note on how many times the promised seed, the promised offspring, seems to be in peril. It's an interesting study. And how God preserves and protects his promised offspring. Maybe this sermon will heighten your appreciation and joy for what happened on that day in Bethlehem. Because everything was working toward that son. Born in Bethlehem. And Satan's many attempts to destroy it fall short. And what happened in Bethlehem is the culmination of what God has been orchestrating since creation, bringing about these events. Another mental note, we serve a God whose purpose will come to pass. So, considering those statistics we read at the very beginning of this sermon, understanding that the vast majority of people don't know why Jesus came. To understand why Jesus came, we need to go all the way back to the garden. That's Genesis 3. 1 and 2, we have the account of creation. God had created man there, placed him in the garden. He gave man one rule, one. Genesis 2:16, you may eat of every tree of the garden. Every tree of the garden, see, you may eat of it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, that one tree, you shall surely die. One rule. Therefore, when Eve and Adam ate the fruit, it was nothing more than sheer rebellion. Willful disobedience. It wasn't a misunderstanding. We're actually told in verse 11 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11, he goes to blame this on the woman, and then the Lord says to him there, "The woman, who have told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" So you see clearly there, he knew he wasn't supposed to eat of that tree. Sheer rebellion, sheer disobedience. So when Adam and Eve hear God coming, they run, they flee, they attempt to hide themselves because now they stand opposed to God. They stand subject to His wrath. And the Lord would have been justified if He had destroyed them right there on the spot because He had told them. It's a miracle that God didn't destroy mankind in the garden. But instead of them dying that day, in His mercy, the Lord applied a curse. Now man will live with pain, suffering, sorrow, sweat, tears, death. And without question, all this is a result of Adam's sin. You can look at the latter part of verse 17 there. It talks about cursed is the ground because of you. These curses come upon mankind because of Adam's sin. There's no mistaking it. And mankind is now dying deservedly. And so all seems to be lost. There seems to be no hope. But there is a promise spoken here. There's a promise in this exchange spoken of by the Lord. In verse 15, it mentions a coming offspring. a coming seed. And that word is singular in verse 15. I will put enmity between you, being Satan, and the woman, between your offspring, singular, your seed, and her offspring. You shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this offspring, or seed, is the offspring of the woman. You know, that's kind of unique. It's not the offspring of the man. Clearly, I think, pointing to the virgin birth we see spoken of in the Gospels. And this offspring, mentioned right here in Genesis 3:15, will be the one who will defeat Satan and remove the curse. So we see, the hope of a Savior begins here, in the beginning pages of Scripture. So Satan's strategy somewhat shifts. You know, you get the feeling it does, and now his task, his desire is to destroy the seed. Destroy the offspring. So here's where we begin this quick walkthrough. And we'll notice how many times man seems to put himself in precarious positions. And you will see the Lord's sovereign hand in all these events. So we're told why Jesus had to come. He had to come because of man's sin. That's the only way we could have a right relationship with God, is through a sacrifice. That's what this seed is going to do, coming to defeat Satan. And in Genesis 5, we learn there that a promised offspring would come through Noah. In 5:28 and 29, Lamech, which is the father of Noah, had lived 182 years, and he fathered a son, called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." You know, we know that wasn't accomplished through Noah, but it is through his offspring. This lineage moves on. Then we get on. Noah kind of ends up being about 500-600 years old. We read in Genesis 6 there that the fallen angels seem to have cohabitated with women or Nephilim. The Genesis 6 verse 4 calls them the Nephilim, or giants, some translations read. They're procreating with the women of earth, trying to pollute any possible seed, any possible lineage. But Genesis 6 verse 8 says Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of God. So Old Testament saints were saved by grace, much like New Testament saints, which is exactly what Todd preached last sermon. And so the Lord here destroys everyone and everything that moved on the earth. This is Noah's flood we're speaking of here. All that was spared throughout this whole thing was Noah and his immediate family, save 8 souls and all the animals that he carried on the ark. So you see, Satan's attempt here to pervert the seed is crushed. So, post-flood, we have the earth being repopulated, and then we're introduced to Abraham in Genesis 12. God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia, that he's down there worshiping idols and pagan worship and all that. And God calls him out, and it says there, he makes a promise to him that is through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. So now we're learning that this promised offspring that was mentioned in Genesis 3 is going to come through Abraham, or Abram here, and his wife Sarah. And the extraordinary thing about this is Abraham is old and his wife is barren. Abraham will be 100 years old and his wife will be 90 when they have their first child together. And we move at the end of verse 12, at the end of chapter 12, we see Abraham and Sarah, they're visiting Egypt. You know, when Abraham goes into Egypt because there's a famine in the land, and he's worried that the people are going to take Sarah from him. She must have been an attractive older lady. And so he tells, not that that's rare, so he tells Sarah, just say you're my sister. And so they plot, and that's exactly what happens. And then we see Pharaoh actually take Sarah into his harem, so to speak. And so if you're reading this for the first time, you're reading what the offspring is supposed to come through Sarah, but that can't happen if Sarah is in the harem of Pharaoh. Let's see the Lord react in verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. The Lord is acting for his name's sake. For this offspring he's talking about, this is going to come through Sarah, and this can't happen if she's locked into the harem of Pharaoh. So these great plagues come about. Pharaoh gives Sarah back to Abraham. They go back to Canaan. Some years have passed. We're told in chapter 18 there that the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah, and he says in Genesis 18:14, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So it's going to come through Sarah, and it's going to come by this time next year, thus says the Lord. To this which Sarah laughs, by the way, because she is upwards of 90 years old at this time. Now the son doesn't come until chapter 21. So in chapter 20, the son is coming inside that year. Abraham and Sarah go down to Gerar. And again, they state or restate that Sarah is his sister, and the king of Gerar, Abimelech, takes Sarah. And we know his intentions. Sarah again seems to be ripped from Abraham's arms. And as you're reading this, but it's through the union of Abraham and Sarah that this offspring would come. In this next year, soon, she can't end up with Abimelech. She can't get pregnant by Abimelech. That would throw this whole thing off. But Abimelech takes her. We're told that in chapter 20, verse 2. But look in chapter 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. You know, Abimelech pleads innocence. You know, I did not know. She told me, they told me they were brothers, sisters. I didn't know. Therefore, you read God down in verse 6. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Can't you see God at work in this? So Abraham's reunited with Sarah. They leave Gerar. They have the son of their old age, Isaac. And we'll note the progression. We'll move through this. So it was through Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, the 12 sons, and the Lord has chosen he's going to bring the promised seed through Judah. We're told that in Genesis 49. And as Genesis closes, we open up Exodus and we find ourselves there in Egypt. And is there, they've been in Egypt for some four centuries. And Pharaoh issues a decree to kill all the male Hebrew babies. That's going to put a crimp in it, isn't it? No Hebrew men. He says in Exodus 1 verse 16, he's talking to the midwives. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. Here, in this particular case, there's some God-fearing midwives that the Lord works through, and they defy Pharaoh and allow the male children to live, and God blesses them because of it. Pharaoh becomes angry and issues yet another command. Then Pharaoh says in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast them into the Nile River. But you shall let every daughter live. But again, God's hand in this is unavoidable. You'll see this offspring, this promised offspring, is still being protected and carried forth. So we move on. We have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Then we move to David as the next high point I'm going to hit. David is a man chosen by God to be the next king in Israel. We're told that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And it's through David, through the offspring of David, God has said he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's through David, through this promised seed, this promised offspring would come. And if you read the scriptures, if you read the life of David, you know that his life was in constant conflict. Constant threats were being placed on his life. What seemed to be daily. And oftentimes, early on in his life, these attacks were from King Saul. Because God had promised to take the kingdom from Saul and to give it to David. But Saul is so power hungry, he plans to kill David and to keep the throne. We're told in 1 Samuel 20, verse 31, this is Saul. He has a son named Jonathan, who by all indications is a godly young man. So he looks to Jonathan. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse, that is David, lives on the earth, neither you, Jonathan, nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him, David, to me, for he shall surely die." So he was going to kill David so that his throne could perpetuate, could go on, as we see there. Kill David before there's a son of David. Saul's intent on killing David, the one through whom the offspring would come. So if Saul had his way, he would have retained the throne and snuffed out the promised offspring, eliminating the Savior of the world. That's just a picture of the heart of Saul, who seemed to care more about the here and now, you know, his power, his priorities, his reputation, than he did about the things of God. The Savior was going to come through Judah, through David. And he was trying to kill David. But God is not asleep at the wheel. Not only does he protect David, David prospers. David ascends through to the throne. David has many children, preserving the lineage in which the offspring would come. So we have about 200 years, about two centuries pass on. You know, there's good king, bad king, but still the lineage is there. The son of David is still on the throne in Israel. And as we get to 2 Chronicles 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we'll run into a king by the name of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is a wicked king. He is an evil king. He has a mother by the name of Athaliah. She's probably even more wicked than him. And we're told in chapter 22, verse 3, that he, being Ahaziah, who is now king of Judah, walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. For his mother, Athaliah, was his counselor in doing wickedly. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. So basically his mother is just a wicked influence, just a bad, bad influence on him, and he's bad at to begin with. So Ahaziah, King Ahaziah, dies, you know, back in verse 9 here. So when you look in verse 10, chapter 22, verse 10, it says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah." Stop there. That's quite a problem, isn't it? If your hope is in the promised son of David, And now her attempt to wipe out the Davidic line? But we see in verse 11. This is another one of those. But God, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from being among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. She hid Athaliah's grandson from her because she was wiping the floor with them so she could retain power. Sounds much like King Saul we just discussed. Joash was about a year old at this point. About a year old. And we're told in verse 12 that Athaliah reigned for 6 years. He remained 6 years with them hidden. So for 6 years, this Joash is hidden among, you know, alongside this Jehoshabeth. These are some tough words. But just imagine this. Just imagine you're sitting there for 6 years and the queen who was ruling things is this wicked Athaliah who had done wiped out all the Davidic line. As far as you know, there's no more son of David coming. They have to be hopeless because what she had done to the offspring of David. 6 years. They have no idea that Joash is being hidden away. They had assumed, rightfully so, that all the royal family was destroyed. That was her plan. That was her purpose. But when we get to 2 Chronicles 24, we see there that Joash begins to reign. He begins to reign at a mere 7 years old. It's hard to think a seven-year-old could be a better ruler than this woman, but I'm quite certain he was. So just imagine when they go to long live the king, and they place that crown on that young Joash's head. Just imagine the joy. Think about that. The joy that the son of David was alive. Think about that. The King Joash. No more need for despair. Everything God had promised is still right on track. We thought it all was lost. But again, God is protecting and preserving all along. Of course, the story of Israel clicks along. The people of Israel become more and more evil. The Lord judges them. He casts them into Assyria, into Babylon. They end up being swallowed up by Persia. And this is where we will pick up our last story for today. See, it wasn't so bad, was it? So, here we are in Esther. Esther is a young lady, a young Jew, who will end up being the queen to King Ahasuerus in Persia. So the king here, King Ahasuerus, has a man who is second in command. Second in command, and his name is Haman. Haman is full of pride. He's eat up with pride, as we would say. And he demanded everyone everywhere to bow down to him and to pay him homage. There's one particular Jew by the name of Mordecai, who just happens to be Esther's uncle, who refuses. This infuriates Haman. Infuriates. I mean, so much so that Haman actually says he doesn't wish to lay hands on Mordecai alone. I'm not just going to get Mordecai. His desire was to kill them all. His desire was to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, which at that time ruled the known world. It was a large kingdom. And Haman wants to destroy every single Jew because one wouldn't bow to him. He will show them. Or so he thinks. So he goes to the king as a right-hand man. The king gives him his signet ring and says, you know, just whatever you wish, just write it down, stamp it, put my little stamp on it. So letters were sent in Esther 3, verse 13. letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. So you see where this is going. So with permission from the most powerful man in the known world, King Ahasuerus, his right-hand man Haman here, an enemy of the Jews, this really looks bleak for the Jewish people. But as the Lord would have it, the king has a sleepless night. Doesn't mention a dream. He just has a sleepless night. He grabs these books on those who've done good deeds. And he runs across a deed of a man named Mordecai, the uncle who refused to bow to Haman, who had actually brought to light an assassination plot against the king. There was an assassination plot against the king. Mordecai brings that to light, saves the king's life. So the king says, have we done anything for Mordecai? No, sir, you haven't. So then he decides to put his robe on him, to march him through town, and just, you know, everybody at this point is bowing and paying homage to Mordecai. And Haman, I think, has to drag the horse that's, you know, carrying Mordecai. This just, it's a disgusting day for Mordecai. I mean, for Haman, that is. So he's so angry, he returns home, he builds these gallows, he's going to hang Mordecai from a gallows. I want to say it's 75 feet high. He wants the world to see this man hang for what he's done to him. Circumstances have it, and this Mordecai's people, the Jewish people, Haman's attempt to wipe them out comes before the king, and the king actually turns on Haman. Next thing you know, Haman is actually the one hanging from the gallows he built for Mordecai. Just so happens, right? No, we see God at work in all of this. The Jews were made aware of this plot against their life. They were allowed to defend themselves, and in that day they killed 75,000 people who hated them. The Jews were preserved yet again. So it's common during this time of year, really it's common for us to focus on the virgin birth, prophesied by Isaiah. Maybe to focus on the trip to Bethlehem as Mary is with child and they go down there to be counted because Joseph is from Bethlehem. And it's often referred to as the miraculous birth of Jesus. And to that I say amen. But again, that's not even the half of it. Really, I mean, if you don't know who Jesus is, and you're not really sure why he came, boy, do we have a story to share. This offspring mentioned in Genesis 3 is the only lifeline offered to mankind. It's the only way to escape the wrath of God brought about by Adam's sin. That's it. And we just see as you kind of walk through Scripture, and I may have missed some, so feel free to read it yourself. You see this offspring's been shielded. It was shielded in the days of Noah against that perversion of the line there in Genesis 6 as God had saved them through the flood. We saw as God protected Abraham and Sarah from what seemed to be their own undoing at times. They constantly got themselves into these jams. And God sent great plagues against Pharaoh to protect Sarah. He sent dreams and threats to Abimelech to protect Sarah. He used the Hebrew midwives to spare the male children. He kept David from harm. He used Jehoshabeth to hide the infant son Joash, as Athaliah's murderous rampage would have destroyed the entire Davidic line. He used the circumstances in Esther to deliver the Jews, and therefore preserving the promised offspring. Look, there's not a movie made nor a book written that even matches what God has done. You want to talk about the birth of a Savior? Let's talk. This will blow your socks off. And by the way, the birth is not the end. Even after his birth, Herod kills all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years young and down. And God, again, sends Jesus to Egypt. Or Joseph and Mary took their infant son to Egypt to spare them. When Jesus becomes a man and his ministry began, you see Satan's attempt there to tempt him after 40 days of no food and no water. It seems he just... But way back in Genesis 3 is where this began. There was a promised offspring there. The one that would become flesh in Bethlehem. This is the one. The one mentioned of back in Genesis 3 is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That's John 1. The sacrificial lamb to pay the price for mankind's rebellion. Look, there is not a gift that compares to the gift that God has given. Amen. He has sent His Son to die. And by believing in Him, whom the Father has sent, we can have eternal life. We can have fellowship with God. Something that was destroyed in the garden is actually restored by the one born in Bethlehem. The one mentioned in Genesis 3. And protected in Egypt, protected by Abimelech, protected in Egypt again, protected all those years of David's life, protected by hiding that young man, protected supernaturally in Persia as all the Jews were being sought to be killed. Just as you look at that from this New Testament view, and you just see God's hand at work in all that, it just makes the birth of Christ that much more. It's just absolutely amazing. If you would, please stand.